Well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 17. Fair warning, we're going to be looking at a number of different scriptures together tonight, particularly surveying things in the Revelation. But we'll start off here, Revelation 17, verses 1 through 10. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time." Let's pray. Our Father, we are dealing with a very difficult and mysterious book of your word, but it is, at the end of the day, it's still your word. And so we pray that you will give us wisdom and discernment and illumination by your Spirit, that we might draw comfort and encouragement from it that will help us to persevere and press on in the faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are quickly coming to the end of our study on eschatology, and with that, to the very end of our study of our confession. It's been going on now for about 3 or 4 years, and we're studying the subject matter of eschatology, that is, the theology of end times, which is all what all of chapter 31 and 32 of our confession are about. And the way I've been approaching this is to seek to ask and then answer 14 specific questions. Thus far, we've covered the first 11. I began trying to answer the 12th this past Wednesday. I'm going to bring that part to a conclusion tonight. And that question is, what is the relevance of the revelation to Christians today? And it should be obvious, I'm not giving an exhaustive answer to the question as if I even could, but I'm hopefully giving you a representative answer that will at least give you some things to chew on and things that will feed your soul in a good way. And then, God willing, next Wednesday night, we will try to answer our last two questions. And I think I can do that in one night. We will see. No promises. But I want to pick up right where we left off by considering our third major heading. We saw our first two headings last week in answer to our question. First of all, we considered four observations regarding the background of Revelation. And then we considered eight observations about the seven letters to the seven churches, just noting the pattern that we see there. I want to pick up where we left off by considering our third major heading, which is that we want to consider seven encouragements for persecuted saints, which I believe is the centerpiece, the theme of the book of the Revelation. These churches had gone through persecution, and there was another wave of persecution, even more severe, more intense, that was just around the corner for them. That's why you read, for example, in Revelation 2:10, when Jesus says to the church at Smyrna, "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and that you may have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." The purpose of Jesus dictating this letter to the seven churches is to prepare them for the persecution that was coming their way. And so they weren't ready. Some of them were not ready. And so the Lord's saying, there's some things that you need to get right before this comes, because this is going to be a hard thing to endure. So whatever else the revelation is, whatever your school of interpretation you hold to about it, which many dear brothers disagree, But whatever you hold to it, take away from this, it is meant to be help for persecuted churches. And I think that's going to come out even more tonight as we survey the book a bit more. If you relegate all the prophecies that are contained in the book of the Revelation to some future date, the problem is, what relevance did it have then to those seven churches in the first century AD? You also have to wrestle through the question of, in the very opening verse, Jesus says, the things I'm about to tell you must shortly take place. In other words, that they're going to take place in a very short time. In fact, you'll find him later saying, do not bind up the book and seal it because the time is short. So my point is, whatever view you hold of the Revelation, it had things to teach its first century audience, but it also has things to teach our 21st century audience here in the third decade of the 21st century. So just before we dive into our seven encouragements, and I think you will find them very encouraging, let me say a word about the date on which the book of Revelation was written. There are two different views held by Bible scholars about when this book was written. Both views are within the boundaries of the Orthodox Christian faith. It doesn't make you a bad Christian if you hold to one or the other or anything like that. It's not the kind of thing that we really need to waste time arguing over, but there is some significance to it, and that's why I'm introducing it here. The majority view, held among modern Bible scholars, is that John penned the Revelation sometime around 95 AD, during the reign of Domitian, who was the 12th emperor of Rome. And there was indeed a wave of intense persecution that hit the church under Domitian, so it's entirely possible that that was what it was talking about. But I tend to favor the minority view, that probably doesn't surprise you, but that the book was written about 30 years earlier than this, in the mid-60s AD, during the reign of Emperor Nero. And I'm going to tell you why I lean towards that date. And again, it's not something to argue about, not at all. Either way, you have the church facing persecution, whether it was Nero or whether it's Domitian. But Nero reigned from 53 to the year 68 AD. He was the fifth Roman emperor, but if you're talking about the Caesars, he was actually the sixth Roman Caesar. If you look at Suetonius's book, The 12 Caesars, Julius Caesar is the first and then of the Caesars, and then Nero is the sixth. His intense persecution of Christians began in the year 64 AD until his suicide 4 years later in 68 AD. And after Nero's death, a man named Galba ascended to the throne, but he only ruled for a short time, a month, and then he was assassinated. Now, let me show you from the language of the text we just read, Revelation 17. Have you ever noticed when you read it, the text says the sixth now is? Whatever this is talking about, whatever this Babylon the harlot is, then its sixth king is ruling on the throne right now. Five have fallen, five have come and gone. So let's talk about what this Babylon is, and it'll help us to understand what's going on in this book. John sees a wicked woman full of blasphemy who is drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs, and he calls her Babylon the Great. This woman represents, the text says, a city that sits on seven hills. What is the city that sits on seven hills? Rome. It's Rome, Italy. It symbolizes Rome, Italy, which sits on seven hills, and referring to Rome as Babylon connects John's words to another book of the Bible in the Old Testament. Does anybody know what that book is? The book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. Remember, in the second chapter of Daniel, there's a vision introduced. Nebuchadnezzar sees in his vision this big tower, this big statue, and it has four layers to it. And each layer represents a successive kingdom of men. And a kingdom made without hands comes down like a meteor, destroys it, becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. Well, when we studied Daniel over a year ago, we saw that the four layers, the four layers of the cake, if you will, is Babylon is first, then second is succeeded by Medo-Persia, third by Greece, and Greece is succeeded by Rome. So these are individual nations, but they all are part of the same statue because they all are connected in the sense that they are all under the control of the wicked one. That's the idea being imparted. One of the important lessons you come away with in Daniel is that when you see political and cultural upheaval, it's not just that men are getting fidgety with one another. It's that it is the result of an unseen war that's going on behind the scenes between the forces of heaven and the armies of darkness. And it makes itself felt in the world of men. So more is going on than just the culture is having a problem. This past Lord's Day afternoon, I was teaching our Great Commission class, and we were learning about cultures and what is culture and thinking about cross-cultural issues. And I've quoted a missiologist by the name of David Hasselgrave who said this, quote, "Culture is the arena of continued divine and satanic intervention and penetration. God by his Spirit, heavenly angels and human representatives, and Satan by his demonic forces." That's just a big way of saying, basically, that culture is the arena where the spiritual warfare takes place. Look at our culture. What's going on in our culture right now? It is not just that men are fighting with each other about different ideologies. It is that a satanic war is going on, and we're seeing it in our culture. So basically, what the Revelation is Revelation is the sequel, the New Testament sequel, to the Old Testament book of Daniel. J. Adams once said that basically take Daniel and take the Revelation, and there's a bridge between these two books, and it's the Olivet Discourse that Jesus teaches, that it connects the two books in so many ways. I won't take the time to explore that, but just throw that seed into your mind and chew on that a bit, because that's a good thing. Now, in verse 10 of Revelation 17, the angel refers to the seven kings of the city. The city we have established is Rome. He says that the first five are dead and gone. The sixth is presently in power, and the seventh king is not yet in power, but when he becomes king, he will rule only for a short time. That's explicitly what the text says. So if the reference to the seven kings of Rome is understood as a reference to the first seven Caesars, then what we have is this. The first king of Rome was Julius Caesar. He was succeeded by Augustus, who was actually considered the first emperor, who was born in the under the rule of Augustus Caesar. Anybody know? Jesus Christ? Remember there was the days this Caesar Augustus' census went out, that all the world should be registered? The third then was Tiberius. The ministries of both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ took place under Tiberius' reign. The fourth Caesar was Caligula. The fifth was Claudius. Five have fallen, right? And the sixth now is, and the sixth name was Nero. Nero. Was there some pretty intense persecution that came under Nero against the church? Absolutely. Absolutely. And then, after Nero killed himself, a man named Galba became the seventh. And he ruled only for a while. He ruled for a month, and then he was assassinated. Isn't that exactly what the text says? Now, let's tie all this together. What's my point? My point is that the seven churches in Asia Minor were about to undergo intense persecution under Rome. Could have been under Domitian in the 90s, or it could have been under Nero in the 60s. But when I look at these things, it tells me that this fits certainly with the 64 AD date. So these were things in the immediate future of the church of that time. And so these had relevance to them, and as we think through that, then we can understand its relevance to us now. So Jesus is writing to prepare them for all of that. Now, don't raise your hands, but how many of you think that we may have persecution in our future here in our own culture? That things are getting worse and worse and worse. So the things Jesus has to say to these first century churches have a great deal of relevance to us as a 21st century church. So with all that, let's launch into the seven encouragements and the seven ways that this book prepares us for persecution. And so the first one is this, and it's in your notes. God's only begotten Son is far more powerful than you can possibly imagine. If you get nothing else from this book, that is the thing that's screaming at us from the text. I told you last week that the vision of the glorified Christ that's found in chapter 1, verses 12 to 20, is the heartbeat of the entire book. There's a reason that John is shown that particular vision of Christ. Remember who the Apostle John was. He had literally spent thousands of man hours in the presence of Jesus for 3.5 years. He had traveled with him from place to place. He had heard him preach literally hundreds, if not thousands, of sermons. He had watched him perform miracles. He'd watched him heal the blind and cause them to see and the deaf to hear. He'd seen the lame walk. He'd seen lepers cleansed. I mean, just there was nothing that Jesus encountered that he could not heal. In fact, he even saw him raise men from the dead. You have, for example, Lazarus. You have the widow in Nain whose son had died. Tabitha. He was actually an eyewitness to seeing her raised from the dead. And then John was an eyewitness when Jesus cleansed the temple. And he cleansed the temple twice, by the way, once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end, and he was there at both of them. John was one of the three eyewitnesses to the transfiguration, along with Peter and with James, his brother. He leaned against Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. He was an eyewitness to the bodily resurrection of Christ. Think about Thomas. Thomas wasn't there for the second, or for the first appearance. He was for the second. John was there for the first appearance, the second appearance. He was there on the third appearance when Peter was restored on the shore, when they'd fished all night. He was with Jesus for 40 days from his resurrection until his ascension, being taught by many infallible proofs that he was indeed alive. John was staring there on top of the Mount of Olives when Jesus ascended. Now, why have I taken the time to tell you all that? Because here, when John sees Jesus, it's like he's never seen him like this before. Because when he sees him, what happens to him? What happens to John? He falls down dead. He falls down dead just like the Roman soldiers did when they saw the angel descend at the grave of Jesus. He falls down as a dead man and has to be touched by Jesus and given strength in order to stand up and look at him again. It's almost as if John is seeing Jesus for the first time, even though he's seen him all these times before. But this time, he's not a plain-looking carpenter's son. He's not a suffering servant. It's even something more frightening than seeing Jesus' face shine like the sun at the Transfiguration. He's seeing the risen, ascended, glorified Christ, who is ruling over heaven and earth with absolute power and wisdom, one who holds the keys of death and Hades in his hands. Now, why would that encourage the churches as they're facing persecution from the surrounding nations? The reason is that the vision conveys something. The nations are just a drop in the bucket to him. When you have a king this majestic and this powerful, you know God's for you. The world can be against you all they want to, but they're coming against an almighty God, an all-powerful God. He is presently ruling as an absolute sovereign, the superlative king over all kings, the superlative lord over all lords. Do not be afraid of what men can do to you, because I'm in control. I have the keys of power, the keys of Hades and of death in my hands. It says that the vision is meant to impress upon us the very words that John records in his gospel when Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have trouble. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." That's what this vision is shouting to John. So the very first encouragement is that don't be afraid of what's going on in the world, because Jesus is far more powerful a king than you can ever imagine. Now, if I stop right there, wouldn't you already be encouraged by what the scriptures are saying? Well, let's move on then to the next one. The second one is this: the triune God rules at the center of the universe. Very similar to the first point. I'm indebted to a man named William Hendrickson, who's with the Lord now, who is a wonderful New Testament commentator. He has a book, a commentary on the Revelation, which is called More Than Conquerors. And I've never read the whole book. I've read the first half twice. But the first half was so encouraging that that's why I reread it again. What I'm going to tell you about this insight comes from him and from his commentary. You and I live as we are finite and fallen. We're sinners. We tend to think that wherever we live, the whole world revolves around where we are, right? I mean, that's true whether if you live in Northwest Atlanta, or if you live in Johannesburg, South Africa, or if you live in Edinburgh, Scotland. It doesn't matter, you know, wherever people live, they assume that's the center of the universe. Now, we know, of course, it's not true, but it's how it feels, isn't it? But have you ever noticed how the revelation is laid out in Revelation 4 and 5. When you have this vision of heaven, John is transported up into heaven, and of course there's these wonderful hymns that come out of those chapters, these songs of praise that have been inspired by those chapters. But here's the thing. The praises that they're singing and what they're doing here, there's a specific layout of the way heaven's laid out. Number one thing is this. What is at the very center of the vision? Has anyone ever thought about that? What's the very first thing that John describes? Have you ever noticed that in chapter 4?
Heaven.
Heaven, yes, but what in heaven, though? There's something specific. The throne, yes. The throne of God. That is the very first thing he's drawn to. The throne of God is planted at the very center of everything else. And then, if you begin to think about it, as he unfolds the vision, everything else surrounds the throne in a circular manner and gets ever expanding in its size, so that you have like these big concentric circles spreading out from the throne. But what's at the very center? Is it you and me? No. Is it Powder Springs, Georgia, or Hiram, Georgia, or anywhere else? It's God himself. Okay, so you have God at the center. Does anybody remember what's the next thing they see? It's something circular that surrounds the throne.
24 seats.
That's there, but it's even before that. When you're looking at the throne itself, there's something surrounding the throne. Looks like a diamond. It's a rainbow. So imagine you're sitting on a throne, and there's a rainbow that goes all the way around you, behind you, your sides, and all this kind of thing. What's a rainbow a symbol of?
God's promise.
His covenant, right? His covenant with Noah. His covenant with all creation. What was the promise?
That he would never send the flood.
Did he say he would never destroy the world again?
No.
No, but he said he would not destroy it in a specific way. He wouldn't destroy it with a flood. How does the book of the Revelation end?
Fire.
The earth's destroyed with fire, right? This heaven and earth passes away. God destroys it. But he doesn't destroy it with a flood, does he? God's about to pour out his wrath upon the nations. But as he sits upon his throne, as it were, no matter which way he turns, no matter which way he looks, what does he see right in front of him? His promise. Do you know what that's telling us? In the execution of his wrath, the one sitting upon the throne is a covenant-keeping God. So the very first thing is, let's talk about what this God is like. He is a covenant-keeping God. He cannot break his promises. And even as he pours out his wrath, he will not violate what he has promised to do and what he's covenanted to do. Now, again, we go home right now. Okay, we're finished. That's good. That's encouraging. God keeps his covenants. He keeps his promises. But we're not done yet. There's another thing around the throne. Four things, as a matter of fact. Four strange, bizarre creatures. Kind of those creatures you read about in Ezekiel that have the funny wheels that go every which way and all that stuff. But you have these heavenly creatures, these angelic hosts. And why are there four of them? Well, there's four of them because how many points are there on the compass? Four. And the idea is, they are around the throne waiting anxiously for God's command. So the moment he issues a command, within a millisecond, they're headed east, west, north, south. They're going to do God's bidding. So you have these angelic hosts right there. And then, someone has already said this, there's something else, another circle. Farther out, a little bit farther out than the four angelic creatures, but there's 24 of them.
Elders.
24 elders sitting on 24 thrones with 24 crowns. And it's almost comical because they're given seats just so they can fall off of them over and over again. Because every time something happens, they fall on their faces, take their crowns, and throw it at the feet of God, right? And so it says to say there. Now, have you ever thought about this? Why are there 24 of them? You ever thought about that? Is there a significance to the number 24?
Double 12.
Yeah,
it's 12. So that's it. You hit it. Two sets of 12. In the Old Testament saints were represented by 12 patriarchs who were the 12 tribes of Israel. In the New Testament, we're represented by 12 apostles. Now, is that what's being signified here? Well, if you go to the end of the book, remember when the New Jerusalem comes down, it has 12 foundation stones. Each one has the name of the apostles on it. And there's 12 gates, and what is on the gates? The 12 tribes. So you have half of the representatives of the Old Testament saints, the other half are representatives of the New Testament saints, and they're all worshiping the same God. There's only one people, one God, one plan, and all the saints are worshiping that same God. You see what's going on here? It's saying all the saints of all time come before this God, this triune God, and they're about to worship this Lamb, his Son, who died for sinners. Now, when you go on further and go past the 24 elders, then you go into heaven and earth and all this other stuff on the outer periphery. In other words, that's where we are. We're the farthest out. So when things are in trouble is going on, where's God? Is he way off and aloof and all this kind of stuff? And we're at the center of the world and wondering where if he cares about us? No. The point is, who's at the center of it all? God is. He's on his throne. Nothing can happen that surprises him or takes him by surprise. He's sovereign over all of it. Don't be afraid, little flock. Because who's at the center of everything? God is. Ruling in an unrivaled sovereignty. That's now, does that not comfort you to think about? And that everything ultimately that happens on this world in the outer periphery is for whose glory? It's for God's. It's for God's. And so, how encouraging that his decrees are unfolding just as God has said. And he is in control of everything around. So don't be afraid. Jesus is a bigger king you could ever imagine, and God is at the center of the universe. Now, already, do you see how that comforts somebody when they're going through hard times? How does that comfort you? How does it encourage you? How does it encourage you when persecution comes? Nobody can touch you apart from his control. Which brings us to the very next point. Third thing, God is sovereign over all of human history. This truth has been hinted at already in the first and second encouragements, but here's the third one. Jesus says, I hold the keys of death and of Hades. So, God has decreed from all of eternity the exact number of days you're going to live. The exact number of times your heart is going to beat. The exact number, the total number of breaths you're going to take in this present age. That was all determined before God ever created the world. And that means that until the day comes that God has chosen for you to die, you're invulnerable. Because he is sovereign over you. Now, if you're facing enemies who want to kill you, who want to put you to death, to silence you so you don't preach the gospel anymore, does it not comfort you to know they're not sovereign over your destiny? That they can't hurt you unless the Lord himself allows them to hurt you. Remember what Jesus said when Pontius Pilate got so mad at him? He says, don't you speak to me? Are you not answering me? Don't you know I have the power to kill you or the power to set you free? I've got you right in my hand. What did Jesus say? You would have no such authority had it not been given you from heaven. You remember from that point on, Pontius Pilate suddenly is quaking in his boots. He's like, oh, you've got me in your hand. That's what you're telling me. In other words, it's the doctrine of first and second causes. There's second causes that happen. Men can plot evil against you. But there's a first cause that's behind everything. And that first cause is always who? It's always the Lord. Remember, if you're not familiar with the doctrine of first and second causes, you're probably more familiar with it than you know. Remember what Joseph said to his brothers? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You're the secondary cause. God wasn't the author of their sin or their betrayal or their selling him into slavery. At the same time, God used their sin to accomplish his purposes. In other words, it's like saying all things work together for good for those who love Christ, to those who are called according to his purpose. It's not that all things are good. It's that all things work together for the good to make us more like Jesus, whether those things are good or bad. And you see, you further see the sovereignty of God displayed in the mysterious scroll sealed with seven waxen seals in Revelation 5, 1 through 7. What is this scroll? It's got writing written on the inside and the outside of it. It's a record of God's decrees. Things he's decreed to take place from all eternity. When we speak of God's decrees from eternity, we speak of his eternal decrees. What do we call it when those decrees are fulfilled in time? Does anyone know? God's
eternal.
God's providence. Providence. Providence is the fulfillment in time of what God has decreed from all eternity. Can what God decreed from all eternity ever fail to come to pass? No. No, because God is an omnipotent God, an all-powerful God. And so what you have is that as each seal is broken, the things written on the scroll take place. In other words, it's in the process of time, these things decreed from all eternity begin to be fulfilled. But here's the thing, who is found worthy in heaven or on earth or under the earth to break those seals and to open the scroll? Christ alone. Because John weeps because no one was found. And then they say, stop weeping. When an angel comes and says, don't cry anymore. Because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has availed to take the scroll and to break its seals. And he looks up and does he see a lion? No, he sees a lamb that was slain. He sees Christ. And remember, that elicits the praise in chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are you, for you are worthy to take the seals and to break their seven seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us by your blood from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. I know I quote that a lot. It's one of my favorite, most quotable verses in all the New Testament. But it's so glorious because you have particular redemption and covenant theology and missiology all coming together. And you have the entire redeemed of God chosen from where? Every single tribe, every single language group, every single people group, every group represented before the throne. Because Jesus has made an effectual atonement for them, and therefore they will be saved. And so they sing God's praises. Now, how does all this comfort the church? Men and devils persecute you, even if they should torture and kill you. They're merely secondary causes. The triune God of heaven is ever the first cause behind all things and behind all events. So even if he's chosen that you don't die pretty, it's like him saying to Peter, someday there's people who are going to take you where you don't want to go. He says, and you're going to die in a way that's not exciting, not what you would choose. If I get to choose, I just want to go to sleep in my sleep, you know, when I'm an old man. That's what if I get to choose, right? But he was going to be crucified. But this he said, the Bible says, to say by what death he would, do you remember? He would glorify God. The way you die is going to give me glory. And that's why you're dying the way you are. The men who are going to kill you, it's sin on their part. But it's God himself who's in control, who's going to glorify himself through it. So, what in comfort. Already, we've had three encouragements. Jesus is a bigger king than you think. The triune God is ruling at the center of the universe. And God is absolutely sovereign over your destiny, and he loves you. The one who's sovereign is a God who loves you, a God who's redeemed you by the blood of his Son, and therefore you can be comforted. Fourth thing then, God's martyrs live and reign with Jesus Christ. When you look around at the world right now, just be honest, does it look to you like the kingdom of God is advancing much? No. Looks like we're in retreat, doesn't it? Feels like it sometimes. Looks like this kingdom of darkness is advancing. The question is, and it is reality, that the gate is narrow that leads to life. And in every generation, there are only a few who find it and enter in by it. That's very, very true. I was thinking just the other day about a quote from A.W. Tozer, where he said, in every generation, the righteous are few. Make sure you're one of them. Now that's wise counsel, isn't it? But sometimes we think the world's gaining ground. Satan's kingdom is gaining ground. The world then thins out our ranks by martyring us and killing us. Although, historically, what do you find? That whenever persecution starts, what happens to the church? It grows. It grows. I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow the church down. And instead, it's like spitting out the spores. In fact, in the early church, it was said that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. The more you persecute us, the more you kill us, the more we spread. J.C. Ryle once wrote that sometimes it seems the gospel thrives the most where it's least welcome. And it's really, really true. But the revelation reminds us, don't view things from a temporal perspective. Don't we have God's promise? Didn't Jesus promise that I will build my church? He didn't say, I'll try to build it. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We think of the gates of hell as advancing against us. Do gates move? No, gates are part of a city. They're defensive. They're defensive to keep you out, right? The idea is the kingdom of God is advancing and we're trampling underfoot the gates of hell. The gates of hell can't resist us. The Holy Spirit will pull down every barrier and high thing that people put up against the truth. And he'll tear it down. And for his elect, he'll tear it down in their hearts so that they believe the truth and are saved. But what the revelation is giving us is so much like the prophet Elisha. Do you remember Elisha in 2 Kings 6? He was in the city of Dothan, and the armies of Syria marched against him because they were trying to get a hold of him, because they're like, okay, whatever is said in the Syrian king's tent is heard by the prophet Elisha. So let's go get him and kill him, and we'll stop this, right? Well, early in the morning, Elisha's servant walks out. He walks outside, and it says this: when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And the servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do? We're surrounded. They've come to get us. We're dead." Do you remember what he said in response? I have always wondered what the reaction of his young man, his servant, was to this. Elisha answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Are you feeling okay, Elisha? Do you need a nap? Do you need an aspirin? What do you need? I mean, in other words, it's like, do not fear. Do not panic. I think Sheriff Woody's right. This is a perfect time to panic. You know, that's really what's kind of going on here. Well, then it goes on to say, Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. In other words, oh no, we're not on the losing side. They think they've got us surrounded. We've got them surrounded. Because it's, let my servant see this, not from a temporal perspective. Let him see it from a heavenly perspective. And that's what's going on here in the Revelation. The kingdom of Satan seems to be advancing. The church seems to be retreating, but it just seems that way. And let me show you what I'm talking about here. In Romans 8, verses 36 to 39, do you remember this? Paul said, "As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Doesn't that sound like defeat? But then listen to what he goes on to say. "Yet, in all these things," that is, in all this persecution, "we are," do you remember what he says? "More than conquerors through him who loved us. Kill me, I rule over you. Slay God's people, his kingdom advances. Persecute his church and we grow. And we plant more churches." That's what happens because we have a great king. So the same revelation echoes throughout, the same message echoes all throughout the book of Revelation. Revelation 7, verses 13 to 17. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where do they come from?" So John's standing in heaven and he's looking at these people there. Here's the answer. "I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now that language will be repeated at the end in the heavens and the earth, but these are the souls of those who have died. They are ever lived before Christ. Their bodies haven't been raised yet, but already they're in paradise. And they are not subject to the curse. The sun didn't strike them. They don't have to, by the sweat of their brow, earn their keep. All of us probably in this room have loved ones who have died. People who've gone on, who've died in the Lord. And certainly we miss them. I think of my father, who perished in 2018. They're doing better right now than we are. They're so happy. And they wouldn't come back if they could, because they're looking at Jesus right now. And they're worshiping him, and they're hearing the myriad hosts worship him. If you're in the church in the first century AD, and you have loved ones who've been killed because they were faithful to Jesus, And you miss them and you grieve them and you think, are we going to survive? And then you hear the Spirit of God saying, they're in heaven. They're at perfect peace. Nothing strikes them. Nothing harms them. God washes away every tear from their eyes. All traces of sorrow are gone. What a comfort that is. And what a comfort it is for me. You're going to kill me? You threaten me to kill me? Okay, deny Jesus or I'm going to kill you. Really, you're going to threaten me with heaven? That's what you want to do. Revelation 20, verses 4 to 7. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw, listen to it carefully, the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. The term first resurrection is contrasted to the term second death. Second death is death in hell. But these are the souls of those who are martyred. They're alive. They're reigning with Christ. We think they're defeated? Oh no! They're ruling alongside of Christ. How many of you have ever heard, I doubt many of you have, but there's a 17th century guy that lived in the British Isles. His name was the Marquis of Argyle. Anyone ever heard of the Marquis of Argyle? Okay. He was a devout Protestant, one of our brothers in Christ, who literally placed the crown on the king's head, believing that the king had Protestant sympathies. It turned out the king did not. He was a Roman Catholic at heart. 10 years later, his Roman Catholicism came out. He began to persecute Protestants. And literally, the very king, whom the Marquis of Argyle had literally placed the crown on his head, ordered the Marquis of Argyle to be killed. He was beheaded. Here is what the Marquis of Argyle said just before he was killed. Quote, I had the privilege of placing the crown on the king's head. And now he hastens me to a crown far greater than his own. That's the point, isn't it? You kill me, I'm more than a conqueror. That's what it's saying. How do you defeat something like that? You can't. You can't. And that's what Revelation is telling us. Overcome. Endure it. Because the reward that awaits you is great. Fifth thing the Revelation teaches us is that God is the avenger of his elect. We have seven seals that get broken. What happens when each one of the seven seals is broken? Every time, something really, really bad, right? And then there's seven trumpets. And every time the seven trumpets are blown, something really bad happens. And then there's finally the seven bowls of wrath. And when they're poured out, again, something bad happens. And it seems to get worse each time. It's like the plagues are worse and worse all the time. Why? What's going on? What's the point of all this? The point is that God is avenging his martyrs. The world has persecuted him. They won't repent. And so God is avenging his elect people. Think about Luke 18, verses 7 to 8. Jesus gives the parable of the persistent widow. Get me justice. And the judge, who doesn't regard men or God or anybody else, says, well, even though I don't regard men or people or anybody else, I am tired of this woman nagging me, so I'm going to get justice for her, right? So he says, now that's true of a wicked judge. How much more does God hear the cries of his people? And Jesus said this in Luke 18, verses 7 to 8. Shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? In other words, he's slow in his answer, but he will avenge them. I tell you, Jesus says, that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? But do you hear what he's saying? God's people, what should your heart be when you pray for your enemies? You should be praying for their repentance. Pray for God to have mercy upon them. But if they're given opportunity after opportunity to repent of their sin, and they persist in their sin, what's going to happen to them? Ultimately, justice is going to fall. And we should desire justice. It is a part of how we're wired, because we're made in God's image. It would be unfair for God not to punish sinners who don't repent. So if that's what's going on in Luke, you find that same kind of thing going on in the Revelation. In Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11, the scriptures say that when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar listen to it, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were completed. I find this to be a very fascinating text of Scripture. Because God, here are people who are in heaven. They're the souls of just men made perfect. Their bodies haven't been raised yet. But they're in heaven, in the face of Jesus, in the presence of Jesus. And yet, there's a note, a cry, if you will, of dissatisfaction. Not dissatisfaction with God. They're not mocking the Lord. They call Him holy and true. But they say, how long until we're avenged? The people who unjustly slaughtered us, are still alive. And justice has not been served. How long is it going to happen? And God says, be patient. Wait a little bit longer. Because there's a few more martyrs to be added first to fill up the measure of their guilt, and then wrath is going to fall. But what are all the judgments about that are poured out? They're all about avenging the elect, avenging the martyrs of God. Even Rome is described as a woman who's drunk with the
blood
of the martyrs. So vengeance is coming because of it. Revelation 8, 1-6. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Do you see what's going on here? The incense is the prayers of the saints, the prayers of Luke 18, the prayers of Revelation 6. How long, O Lord, faithful and true, till you avenge our blood? They go up, and what goes down? The wrath of God. In answer to the prayers and the cries, give us justice, O Lord. So that's what's going on in this text. I'm going to give you several more. Revelation 16, 4-7. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. Listen to what it says next. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. For it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Again, the emphasis is upon retribution for the sin of persecuting God's people. We're not going to read all of Revelation 17, but what's Revelation 17? It's the fall of Babylon. Rome's going to fall. And as you read it, it's obvious it's not going to fall by its own devices. It's going to fall because of God's judgment, falling upon it because they shed the blood of his people. You don't mess with Jesus' church and then him not give retribution. One other verse under this heading. Actually, two more. Revelation 19, verses 11-16. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Who is this talking about?
Christ.
It's Jesus Christ. Same vision as John, as Revelation 1, isn't it? He's got the eyes that are flames of fire. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. There's from John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Again, reference to Revelation 1. That with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Does anyone notice that reference? Where does that come from? He will rule them with a rod of iron. Where does the Bible say that the only begotten Son will rule them with a rod of iron and dash them? Psalm 2. Psalm 2. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you notice his robe has blood on it? You ever thought about whose blood that is?
Saints.
It's not his.
The saints.
It's not the saints.
The enemy.
His enemies. Mm-hmm. It's the blood of his enemies. It's a reference to Isaiah 63, verses 2 to 4. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, this is God's answer, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger, and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. The blood is the blood of his enemies that he's trampled under his feet. That's what it's saying. It reminds you of Psalm 58, verses 10 to 11. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there's a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. As difficult, as violent as it is, understand what he's saying. You don't mess with my people. You don't mess with my church. You don't mess with my bride. You mess with my bride, I'm telling you, me, Jerry Slade, if you mess with my bride, you're going to hear from me. Okay? Jesus says, I have a bride whom I redeem with my blood, and you mess with my people, I notice. And if you don't repent of that, I'm going to come in vengeance. That's what he's saying. But doesn't that comfort you? That Jesus is protective of his church? It's the language of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 where Paul says, on the day of his return, his persecuted, worn out people are going to be given rest. But the people who troubled them, eternal torment. There will be vengeance. There's justice being served, even as mercy is being shown to us. Which then leads us to something else. Number 6, God's temporal judgments in every age are clarion calls for our persecutors to repent. Now let's admit this is a bloody, gory business we're talking about here, right? This is hard stuff in some ways. But don't miss that in the midst of all this wrath and all this fury and all this pouring out of God, of God's wrath, there is mercy mingled in all of this. It is all over the Revelation. God is calling these wicked people to repent. Think about it, for example. Have you noticed that the temporal judgments that are poured out during the seven trumpets are almost identical to the seven bowls of wrath? The seven bowls of wrath are almost the same plagues, just a lot more of it, more intensely. In other words, like, for example, when there's one of the trumpets is blown, and one third of all the water bodies in all the world are turned to blood, just like the Nile being turned to blood in the days of Moses. But then, when the bowls of wrath are poured out later, all the waters turn to blood. Not just a third. Everything. In other words, the first one's a warning. See what's coming upon you? Repent, lest something worse befall you, is the message. And that message is found particularly in Revelation 16, verses 8 to 9. Listen to it carefully. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat. And they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. The purpose is, I'm giving you temporal punishments to say, wake up and repent and find my mercy. But what do people do with the temporal judgments? They don't repent. Instead, they blaspheme. You have it again, chapter 16, verses 10 to 11. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. How did they respond to this? Okay, now I'm going to let my people go, your people go. No, they didn't do that. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. The reason their trumpets is God's going, wake up, time for you to repent, lest worse come upon you. Chapter 16, verse 21. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. Men don't respond in repentance. They just harden themselves in their sin. The point is, these temporal judgments are God calling people to repent. Luke 13, verses 1 to 5. Remember this, where Jesus said, it says that there were present at that season some who told him about the Galatians whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. In other words, Pilate had gotten angry with some Jews in Galilee. He had, in a political upheaval of some kind, maliciously killed them, slaughtered them. This is all in the news. Everybody's talking about it, right? And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you all will likewise perish." In other words, what bad thing did they do that they were so unlucky that they were slaughtered? Well, no worse than you are. This is a call for you to repent. You need to understand the Lord's trying to get your attention. And then he goes on to another thing. There was an engineering disaster that had taken place. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. There's this tower that just implodes and falls and it crushes 18 people under it. Do you think that they're worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? Those 18 people just had some bad karma following them that day. Maybe I need to make sure I don't have it. You're just as wicked as they are. They weren't worse than you. He says, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you'll always likewise perish. That's what's going on in the Revelation. These judgments come as a warning. These temporal judgments are bad. They're not anything near as bad as the eternal judgment that awaits you if you don't repent. So let's put it this way. Was the one-third to half of the population in Europe who perished in the Black Plague, were they worse sinners than you? And Jesus would say, no. Unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. A few years ago, we heard the tragedy that there were 30,000 people swept away in one day by a tsunami in another nation. Were those 30,000 people worse sinners than you? Or is this God's providence saying to us, repent, or you'll likewise perish? Or there were thousands who died from COVID during a global pandemic. Were they worse sinners than you and me? Of course, the answer is no. Do you get the point? You see what it's saying? There's mercy mingled here in all this judgment and wrath. God pleading with sinners, be reconciled to me through my Son. As a matter of fact, how does the Revelation end? Have you ever noticed? It ends with a call. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. It ends with the free offer of the gospel. The Spirit of God calling sinners to Christ. The church, the bride, calling sinners to Christ. Here are our enemies. We plead with you. Be reconciled to God. He saved Paul who persecuted the church. He can save you too. Right? That's the point. And this leads us then, finally, when all is said and done, seventh thing, God's elect will overcome and will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. Whatever interpretive school of Revelation you belong to, and we'll talk about those next week, God willing, it should be obvious that the final judgment spoken of at the end of chapter 20 and all the stuff about the new heavens and the new earth in chapters 21 and 22 is still in our future. That hasn't happened yet. If you believe that, you're a heretic, okay? Because it hasn't happened yet. That's still in our future. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and this present heaven, present earth is going to fall away. Now, for the church that was living in the first century, we now know that those events are at least 2,000 years away for them. These were 2,000 years in their future. They're still in our future. We don't know if it'll happen in our lifetime, if it will happen generations from now. We don't know. And we can say, well, the world's so bad, I can't see Jesus not coming soon. The world's been pretty bad for a long time. And there's lots of eras when things have been really, really dark and bad. But nonetheless, we are to live in the expectation of his coming, recognizing we can't know the day or the hour. Our job is just to be ready for whenever that day and hour comes. But why would a prophecy of things that were at least 2,000 years in their future be a help to the churches living in first century AD? And the very simple answer is this. It is the hope of the age to come that helps you to endure the difficulties of the present age. Remember Paul and all his persecutions? Remember what he said to the Corinthians? He says, I count everything I've suffered. And when you read about what he suffered, you don't want to follow in the train of Paul as far as the sufferings he went through. Shipwrecked, beaten, stoned, scourged, whipped, his own countrymen trying to kill him, false brethren plotting against him, maligning his name. I mean, just all kinds of horrible things he suffered for Jesus. And yet, he looks at all that and says, these are just momentary light afflictions. It doesn't seem like there's anything momentary or light when you look at it. But he says, not worthy to be compared with a greater weight of glory that will be revealed. There's something in our future. There's an age that is to come, and when we get there, this is going to just seem like a mist. It's going to seem like a moment. Whereas that age to come never ends. And if you compare the two, there is no comparison. It makes what we're enduring seem pretty light and pretty fleeting, when you look at it in the weight of eternity. In other words, get your gaze upon the second coming of Jesus, the glorious hope that's before you. And it has practical value to you right now. It will help you to pursue holiness. It will help you to endure persecution. It will help you to say, it's worth it. He's worth it. And if I endure, all this is mine. That's what he's saying here. That's why he sets this hope before. So Revelation 20, 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne. It's the final day of judgment. And him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the book. So every word we've spoken, every action we've done, all those things are written in the records of heaven. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. The death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the earth is purged of everyone who would raise their fist against God or against his people, against his church. It's purged and cleansed, and even the curse is done away with in the new heaven and the new earth. Then in Revelation 21, 1 to 8, it says this, Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, let me just put this before you. If you ever notice that Revelation 21 and 22 mirrors Genesis chapter 2. It's paradise. It's paradise. There's the tree of life is found in the Garden of Eden. The tree of life is found in the paradise of God in the age that is to come. God is in the midst of her just like he was in the Garden of Eden. There's so many parallels, so many similarities, but there's also some unique differences, significant differences. The tree of life was found in the Garden of Eden. In fact, that's why God banished Adam and Eve from it so they wouldn't take of the tree of life and live forever because they had they'd eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here's the thing. Is there a tree of knowledge of good and evil in the paradise that is to come? No. Is there any possibility that God's people can fall in the paradise that is to come? Was there a possibility in the one that we've left? There's something else. There was a devil living in the midst of the Garden of Eden. There's no devil living in the paradise to come. No tempter. No world to persecute us. No curse. None of those things. Here's what I'm getting at. The paradise we're going to is far better than the one we left. And it means this. What did Paul say? Where sin abounds, grace does abound the same. So if you've got this much sin, you've got this much grace. And it just barely covers the sin, and that's it. Is that what the Bible says? No, where sin abounds, if it's like this, grace does superabound. Far exceeds it. Point being this, we've gained more in Christ than we ever lost in Adam. So that the paradise we're going to is far greater than the one that we were banished from. Because Christ is going to make all things new. Is there a day that goes by that you can't be encouraged by that? Is there a day that goes by that it would be helpful to keep that in your focus? To fix your hope upon Him? Turn with me to 1 John 3. And sometimes, you ever heard the phrase that he's too heavenly minded to be any earthly good? You ever heard that? That's like the dumbest phrase that anybody's ever come up with. Because the reality is, the people throughout history who have done the most earthly good are the people who have been the most heavenly minded. Because being heavenly minded is extremely practical. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, we are now children of God. So because of the grace of adoption, through faith in Jesus, we're already the adopted sons and daughters of God, right? That's what we already are. And it has not yet been revealed what we, future tense, shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, what's that talking about? What's it mean when Jesus is revealed?
Return.
His return, His second coming. When He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We're already adopted. We're already justified. But we're waiting to be glorified. But when Jesus comes back, that'll happen. Verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in Him. What hope? The hope of His future coming. The future being glorified in the future. Everyone who has this hope in Him, future tense, purifies himself, present tense, just as He is pure. I get my gaze on the second coming of Jesus, get my soul fixed on that hope. It makes me pursue holiness and purity right now. It enables me to overcome the world right now. It enables me to endure persecution right now. Yep, this is rough. Yes, this is not easy. But it's worth it. Because my treasure is laid up in heaven. Think of Hebrews, people who refused to accept release and were tortured more that they might obtain a better resurrection. It's like, I'm suffering here, but I'm looking forward to the age that is to come and realize my rewards are great there. So, let me just make this application. We presently live in times when the forces of darkness seem to be making great gains. I was born in November of 1969, so I'm almost a flower child. All right, what were the 60s? What was going on in the 60s? It was an era in which Marxist ideology was infiltrating our universities and being taught to the students who were there, which stirred the fires of rebellion in our nation. And because of it, the sexual revolution, widespread addiction to illegal drugs, hedonism, rebellion to all forms of authority and all forms of authoritative institutions, freedom from those things was regarded as liberty. We look at our government and wonder, what in the world are they thinking? Because there are some godly people in our government. There are also many ungodly people who have a very ungodly agenda, and they're not ashamed to tell you what their agenda is. You do realize the leaders in our civil government are the people who were raised in the 60s. Coincidence? I don't think so. No. But it's not just present in our civil government. It's present in the rank and file of our nation. That God's holy law is despised and the gospel of His Son is hated. Here in the South, we used to be called the Bible Belt. In other words, there was a modicum of at least civility about the Christian faith, even if it was skin deep. But nonetheless, even that's evaporating more and more to where there's just open hostility. But as bad as the world is, what should always trouble us more is what is going on in the church. And what's going on in the church? You see a lot of setbacks. I mean, how many churches are there among all the thousands and thousands in our nation that are actually preaching the old paths? They're actually preaching the scriptures. I mean, according to the Protestant reformers, there were three marks to a church. They must be preaching the Word of God. Number two, they must be administering baptism and the Lord's Supper biblically. And number three, they must be exercising church discipline. By that rule, how many churches are churches at all? So there's bad things going on. That being said, there's also God is doing some great things too, isn't He? But my point is, the book of Revelation tells us don't despair. Don't give up. Don't look around and don't judge by sight. Don't live by sight. Live by faith. Remember God's promises. Remember that those who are for us are greater than those who are against us. Remember who is on our side, on whose side we are on. Remember we have a great King ruling in heaven Remember, he's sovereign over all things, and all of his purposes are going to triumph. That's why in Revelation 5, you have the people crying out, "Worthy are you, O Lord, faithful and true. For you are slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation." Our mission is going to succeed. Every single one of God's elect is going to be saved. All those who persecute the church will be judged. So don't give up. Don't look at the headlines and say, "Oh, it's over." Trust the Lord. Believe him. So let me just end by simply repeating the seven encouragements from this letter. God's only begotten Son is far more powerful than you can possibly imagine. The triune God rules at the center of the universe. God is sovereign over all of human history. God's martyrs live and reign with Jesus Christ. God is the avenger of his elect. God's temporal judgments in every age are clarion calls for our persecutors to repent. And God's elect will overcome and will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. See how encouraging that is for persecuted people? That's what the book is trying to tell us. Don't miss the forest for the trees. Next week, I have two more questions to ask and answer. What are the four views of the Revelation? And then how do we make out and understand the millennium of Revelation chapter 20 and working through some of those things?